Hey, good morning. As we hum along, let's hum along to Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bible, why don't you join me? Hey, let me mention a couple things. You'll notice kind of the decor. Within the coming weeks, the whole sanctuary is going to be transformed into an ice cave. Oh! And every February, the last couple of years, we have we kind of redid the way that we do VBS. And so we've moved it a couple times, and the place that just seems to be working really, really well is in the month of February. So it's like a winter vacation, and here's what we do for the kids. Kids take priority in this church. We try to provide for them the absolute best. And so during VBS, during the month of February, we kick all of you out of the sanctuary. We move all the chairs and we transform this whole area into a VBS place. And this year the theme is Ice Cave. And so this is all going to be transformed. And so for the month of February, we'll be meeting downstairs in Worship Cafe for each one of those Sunday mornings. So you can be praying about the way that you can help out. I know that the kids, usually when they do this, there are a lot of different stations and they need lots of help. And so if you could help out during the month of February with the kids, that would be awesome. You can just stop by the RV after the service and just tell Mary Beth or whoever's there, I'm in. Let me help out in February. I want to have some fun in February. Not that you wouldn't have fun with us. I mean, we have a lot of fun, but you can have a different kind of fun. Also, next Sunday, we'll be having a baptism service during this this time in this service, 10:45 service. And so if there's anybody who wants to be baptized, you know of somebody who would like to be, just let me know after this service, or you can just call the church office during the week. And then during the last part of next week's service, we'll be having a baptism service. At 7 o'clock tonight, the teens will be having a meeting about a mission trip they'll be taking in the summer to Denver. And so for teens and for parents, if you'd like to be a part of that, just to get some information, find out what they're going to be doing, the cost involved, the timing, and all of that, that's 7 o'clock tonight in the youth room. So we're back in the book of Romans after a little bit of a Christmas hiatus. Hope you have a Bible. You turn there, Romans chapter 8. We're going to pray and get to work. My prayer is going to be a little bit longer than Kenny's prayer for the offering, because I need more help right now than Kenny needed for the offering. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the guidance you give to us through your Holy Spirit. We depend on it, and I am in utter dependence upon it. And so I pray that you would reveal truth to us. We come hungry, and we know that you never let us down. So I pray that today would be one of those catalyst moments, one of those watershed moments when you reveal something that maybe you already started in our lives, but it just breaks free today. So we give you ourselves, and we pray that your perfect will would be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, one of the most effective tools that the enemy uses to steal our joy and to really kind of render us as spiritually impotent is discouragement. And every single one of us experiences that in a different way, kind of at different levels. And in fact, it's kind of one of those emotions that leads us into those dark alleys where we just want to lay down and give up, right? You just want to throw in the towel. And I think because of that, because of how prone we are to discouragement, it's one of the reasons that the Bible over and over and over keeps correcting our thinking and refocusing our vision onto the right thing. One of my favorite verses is in Psalm 121 where the psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. In other words, I lift them off of this situation, off of all the depressing junk around me. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So it's this refocusing, it's this correcting of the way that we think. And Paul has been doing that in the book of Romans. You know, we're about halfway through the book. There's 16 chapters in Romans. We're at chapter 8, so we're halfway through. And in chapter 8, Paul takes this very, very important transition, and you can hear it in the language that he uses. You know, he's made these transitions all the way through the book of Romans, and what he does in Romans is he kind of adds layers of truth upon one another, And he uses these transitional statements. One of the most common words that he uses in Romans is therefore. And so what he'll do is he'll explain a truth, and then he'll say, therefore, because that's true, this is now true. And then he'll explain that one, and he'll say, therefore, because that's true, now this is true. And so you see him doing that. You know, he began the book of Romans in the first three chapters by really going to great lengths to let us know what our condition is apart from God, and that is we're toast. I mean, we have no hope. We're destitute. We can't do anything to help ourselves. We can't do enough good works. We just can't do anything to crawl into heaven. It's only God's work. And so at the end of chapter 3, when he's made sure that we understand that, he kind of stands up and he celebrates. At the end of chapter 3 in verse 21, he says, but now I have some good news for you. God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, without trying to work for it, without, you know, all of those efforts and the tireless, exhausting kinds of things that we do, without trying to do it. God has done it for us. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. And then you get into chapter 5, and he's building on that, and in chapter 5, there's another therefore. So he's adding another layer, and he says, therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. And so he's talking about there's no more conflict, there's no more animosity when we come into a relationship with God. We have peace with God because of what Jesus, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, of grace, where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Now we get into chapter 8, and he does it again. He offers another one of these therefores. He's going to add another layer, and he says, therefore, now, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're a Christian, there's no condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, for anyone who is in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I mean, that's good news. That's a pretty good way to start 2017, wouldn't you say? I get to start with a blank slate. The old is gone, the new has come, and I'm in relationship with Jesus, and it's based on grace. There's no condemnation, and yet, even for those who accept a relationship with Jesus and you accept that new life, I think all of us would agree that there are times when we start hearing some of the old tapes from the past, right? We kind of, for some reason, we go back and we visit these ugly places. And Paul knew exactly what that was like. In fact, through Romans, he's been talking about this wrestling with kind of old patterns and old ways. And for Paul, the way that struck him was, you know, he was a Jewish leader, he was a Pharisee. He had been saturated in the Mosaic Law. He was consumed by it. And in the Mosaic Law, it was work, 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 work. You know, if you messed up, you provide a sacrifice. And so it was this tireless, exhausting life of always keeping track. You know, if I messed up, if I sinned, then I need to go to the temple. I need to offer a sacrifice. And so I'm living my life trying to make up, do enough good to counteract the bad, so to keep these scales level, right? So that in my spiritual bank account, I can at least stay in the black, even if I'm just staying in the black a little bit. And if you live that kind of a life, if that's the way that you're geared, and even as a Christian, you keep slipping into that, it's just fruitless. It ends in exhaustion, and you continually live with this haunting fear that I haven't quite done enough. That maybe I messed up in a way that I don't realize. Maybe it's worse than I thought, and I just need to do a little bit more. I need to kind of tip the scale. And what happens is we live with this haunting knowledge that someday I'm going to be judged and I'm going to be found lacking. And because of that, I am going to be condemned. You think about the ways in our culture that we use that kind of language, condemned. If a person is condemned, what does that usually mean? It means that they've committed a crime, they've gone to court, the judge has found them guilty and passed sentence, now they're in jail and they are condemned. Or you think about the way that we use that in real estate. If a house or a building is condemned, what does that mean? It means you can't live in it anymore, right? It's no longer good for anything. It's not useful, and eventually that building will be destroyed. It will be torn down. So you have kind of this tension that you hear Paul talking about, and this old tape that just keeps replaying. And remember when Paul was writing this letter, he wrote this to a group of Christians who had a church in the city of Rome, and so they had a relationship with Jesus, and so he's trying to remind people who are already Christians about a condition that's already in existence that they may not be taking advantage of. They have a potential, but that potential has, for whatever reason, been latent. And so he's trying to kick it into gear. He's trying to correct their thinking. He's trying to realign their image. And so he does that all through the book. He gets to chapter 8. And when he gets to chapter 8, in the first half of chapter 8, he's really trying to do two things. One is he's trying to let us know that judgment has already taken place. It happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took all of our punishment from our sin, and in that moment on the cross when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had taken all of the sin of humanity upon himself, and he nailed it to the cross, and by the end of that time on the cross, he was able to say, it is finished. I have accomplished it. I've taken it away. So if we become Christians, we accept this relationship with Jesus, then all of that sin was nailed to the cross. You've probably heard of a law called double jeopardy. The law of double jeopardy says that no one can be tried twice for the same thing. So if you were tried for something and you were found innocent, they can't come back and try you again. So our sin was this broken relationship. We were condemned. Jesus took it on the cross. He said, it's finished. He took away that guilt, that punishment. He owned it on the cross, and he said, you're innocent. And because of that, no one can ever come back to us and say, you're guilty. That's what it means to be condemned. You're guilty. Because those who are in Christ are innocent because of what Jesus did. And so as he kind of celebrates that at the beginning of the chapter, and he revisits some things about the Mosaic Law that he had already covered earlier. So here's the way that he kind of celebrates this. So now, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our own sinful flesh. So God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his own son, Jesus, in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow the sinful nature, but instead now follow the Holy Spirit. So you hear this language that Paul is using, and it's kind of this legal judicial language, and it has to do with the issue of justice. Whenever a law has been broken, there has to be a consequence to that. Whenever something has happened that breaks the relationship, there has to be a consequence. Jesus took that, and so he took that consequence, that judicial, the legal part of that has been satisfied. And so in Christ, we're innocent. So Paul talks about the Mosaic Law, and you know, one of the things that he says is, you know, the Mosaic Law had a purpose, really had two things that it was accomplishing. Number one, the Mosaic Law is not bad, it's good, because it tells us who God is, and it reflects his nature. So he's holy, he's pure, he's righteous. So to be in a relationship with God, you have to match that holiness, that purity, that kind of righteousness. Well, the second thing that the Mosaic Law does is it acts as a mirror to reflect who we are. It shows us who we are. And so when we see ourselves trying to be in that relationship, we're toast. We can't be in that relationship. We already blew it. We have absolutely no hope. But what he goes on to say is in verse 4, because of what Jesus did, that justice has been satisfied from the law. So we're declared innocent. Here's where the enemy kind of steps in and presents his scheme. And here's the way that the enemy's lie works. We're proclaimed innocent, right? So the enemy comes in and says this. So if you're innocent, you shouldn't struggle with sin anymore. And if you struggle with sin, well, that means that maybe you're not as innocent as you thought you were. Maybe you're not completely saved. Maybe there's another step that has to happen. Maybe you still need to work this through, and maybe there's something else you have to do. And so we begin believing that lie that, okay, there's still some stuff I have to do. I have to work. I have to achieve something. I have to please God. I have to make him happy. I have to kind of get away from the hound of heaven, and we just live with this constant turmoil of, have I done enough? And at the end of chapter 7, when Paul is dealing with all this Mosaic law and trying to work enough to earn all that, he finally gets to this point at the end of chapter 7 where he just kind of cries out in this frustration and disappointment. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that's within me. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? You ever have those kind of conversations? What a miserable wretch I am. I'm no good. I must not be a real Christian, because if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't have these kind of temptations anymore. Who's going to help me, right? I mean, that's those old tapes that continue to play, right? Even though we're Christians and we begin believing those lies, and it's why Paul so quickly answered his own question when he said that. He was expressing that old life, those old tapes, and you know, that expression, I'm just such a wretched jerk. You know, what good am I? And then he answers it so quickly. He says, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he answers that. That's our hope. Our hope is in Jesus. And then he immediately shifts into chapter 8 where he says, therefore, because of what Jesus did, because he did what we couldn't do, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. In other words, don't ever allow the enemy to tell you that lie. See, I told you you weren't really a Christian. See, I told you you were no good. You think you're frustrated with yourself. Can you imagine how God feels about you? You've crossed the line this time. You've gone one step too far. You're asking forgiveness one too many times. God is so tired of you. He's filled to the brink with you. He's just fed up. He's not going to take any more. Why don't you just give up? You've taken it too far. We've heard ourselves saying things like that. You know, in response to those kinds of lies, Jesus provided some beautiful answers. And in response to that specific lie, Jesus told this story. You know, he told these parables, the stories of truth. And one of the parables he told to address that kind of lie was the parable of the prodigal son. The father who has two sons. The younger son comes to his father one day and just kind of wants to experience life, and so asks his father, can I have my inheritance? It's kind of a crude, ugly way for the younger son to tell the father, you're worth more to me dead than you are alive. I don't want to wait for you to kick the bucket. I just want the money that I'm going to get someday, but I want it now. And the father says, okay, here's your inheritance. And the younger son takes that inheritance, all that money, and he squanders it on parties and prostitutes and fake friends. And eventually all the money is gone. And when all the money's gone, so are all the fake friends. He finds himself without any money, without any food, without any resources. He's kind of done the whole couch surfing circuit. And because he doesn't have any fake friends anymore, they close their doors. And he finally is so destitute. Here's the irony of this story. This Jewish boy ends up working for a Gentile pig farmer feeding the pigs. Now, there's rich irony, right? And yet, in that destitute position, he's so fiercely hungry that he begins thinking back to his home, and he thinks about his father. He thinks about not only the family, but he thinks about even the hired hands, and he begins realizing that his dad treated his hired hands way better than this Gentile guy treats his pig farmers, and so he begins coming up with a plan. He says, you know, I know that I have forfeited my sonship. I know that I've gone one step too far, and I know that based on my actions, the father will never accept me back in the family. But if I go back groveling on my hands and feet and I beg him, maybe he will hire me as one of the ranch hands. I can live in the bunkhouse, and at least living in the bunkhouse as one of my father's hired hands, I'll live better than I'm living now. So he decides to do that, and he starts making his way back home. And the beautiful part of this story is you see the father who's sitting in his rocking chair on the porch of the house, and he's looking out at the field of all his farm, and off in the distance he can recognize him, because every parent knows their child, don't you? He sees his son coming over the horizon, and he loses all modesty, and he jumps off out of his chair, and he goes running for his son with his robe kind of flying behind him, and he gets to his son, and he grabs him, and he hugs him, and he leads him back home, gives him a new coat to put on. He puts a ring on his finger, puts sandals on his feet. And the son, as he gets home, is trying to say the rehearsed speech that he's prepared, and he can't get it out because the father shushes him. What is this talk about hired hand, bunkhouse? You are my son. The only thing I care about is the fact that you were dead and now you're alive. You're come back into the home, and we're going to throw a party because my son is home and he's safe. Not one word of condemnation. Now, was the father happy or proud of what the son had done? Of course he wasn't. But not one word of condemnation. He doesn't guilt him. He doesn't shame him. You know, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, "For God so loved the whole world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world," what? "To condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him." No condemnation. This beautiful moment in Jesus' ministry, you know, the tension was starting to build between Jesus and the religious leaders, and they're trying to figure out a way to trap him. And so they find this woman, and they catch her in the act of adultery. And it's always interesting whenever you relay that story, because I know that the females always hear the story way different than the males hear it. And every female that hears that story always wants to ask the question, okay, where's the guy? Right? They dragged a woman into the street. Why didn't they drag the guy into the street? That's a whole nother sermon. So they drag this woman caught in the act of adultery. And you know, this whole scene where Jesus gets down and he begins writing words in the sand. And little by little, all the Pharisees and the scribes, they begin dropping their stones. They back away. And everybody's left. Everybody's gone. And it's only Jesus and this woman. And in that moment, Jesus speaks the most liberating, freeing words she's ever heard in her life. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Now, was Jesus condoning her lifestyle? Of course he wasn't. That's why he said, "Go and leave your life of sin." But prior to that, what he made sure she heard was, "I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to guilt you. I'm not here to shame you. I'm here to give you life, to show you a way of freedom. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You see, we are all the prodigal kids. I mean, let's just be really honest with one another. We've all sinned. You have. I know you have. So have I. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Of God's standard. So because of that, every single one of us have experienced this gift that God gives to us of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is that experience we have after we have sinned and the sorrow of breaking relationship, of harming this relationship. And the purpose of godly sorrow is to cause us to return to God, to repent and come back to him. But there is a huge difference between godly sorrow and condemnation. God never gives condemnation. Yes, we experience godly sorrow. It's intended to bring repentance. But God never shames us. He never guilts us. He never pours condemnation on us. So if we're ever experiencing that, we know that it's not from God. It's from somebody else. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, this all has to do with relationship. You know, God doesn't condemn those who he accepts back into his fellowship. In fact, Paul is dealing with that whole relational part of it in verse 15. If you move down to verse 15, he says, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you a fearful slave." We're not supposed to live in that fear of being condemned, afraid of God. You have not received a spirit that makes you a fearful slave. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his children. Now we call him Abba, Father, Daddy. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. Man, that's freedom. That's a great way to start 2017, don't you think? Amen. No condemnation, no judgment. God loves us and he accepts us. Now, I mentioned that there were two things Paul was trying to accomplish in this first half of chapter 8. And one is this very point of the fact that judgment has already been rendered. It was rendered at the cross. Jesus said it's finished. So we are proclaimed innocent. There's now no condemnation. Don't ever let anyone dump condemnation on you. The second thing that Paul wants to accomplish in this chapter is this incredible transition of where we get the power and the strength in order to live the kind of life that now we are equipped to live. Remember, first of all, he wants us to know that there's peace in the relationship, and because of that peace, there's no condemnation. But we can live better than we're living, for some of us. There's a potential that exists within our lives right now that perhaps for many people has been laying latent, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul goes on to say. When we accepted Jesus as Lord, he placed his spirit within us. He not only forgave us, he not only restored us, but he placed his spirit within us. In verse 9, you know, in these verses 5 through 8, he's kind of talking about this tension of the old life and this kind of obligation we had to kind of please the selfishness within us, and we were bound to that. We felt bondage to all of that selfishness, and then the transition to being a Christian and being freed from all of that. And then he kind of brings that to a close in verse 9, and he says, but you're not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them don't belong to him. He's just saying, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's in you. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. If you're not a Christian, the Holy Spirit's not in you. It's just that simple. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of the sin, the Spirit gives you life because he has made you right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That's pretty incredible. The power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now residing, living within you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living in you. If you have accepted Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in you. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's living, he's residing in us. And so what the New Testament does, all through the New Testament, it is God trying to teach us how to fully come to terms with living out the potential that already exists within us. Here's an interesting fact. In Romans 1 through 7, everything that we've been covering up to this moment, Romans chapters 1 through 7, Paul mentioned the Holy Spirit one time. Why? Well, because through 1 through 7, what he's been trying to get across is the fruitlessness of trying to do this on our own, right? Of trying to work and just do enough good stuff and enough good deeds to get enough merits to kind of balance. It just doesn't work. But in chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times in one chapter. So you can feel this transition that he's making. You know, we're no longer bound to that old life, but now the Holy Spirit is present. Now that we're Christians, the Holy Spirit is present. So the goal for a Christian is never to get more of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit's a person. It's not like Star Wars, you know, the dark side and the good side, right? The Holy Spirit is a person living within us. So if the Holy Spirit, if God is living within us, then we don't need more of God. The goal of discipleship life is to give God more areas of our lives, more of the responsibilities, more of those decisions, more of those areas of ownership, and to gradually just begin relinquishing those areas to God so that he can do the things in our lives that he's been wanting to do all along. You know, imagine if, you know, just a little bit, church is going to be over, and so let's just say that we're done visiting, and we lock all the doors, and we head out to our cars in the parking lot. And imagine that as we're going out to our cars in the parking lot, I go to my car, and I unlock it, and I get in and use the key and unlock the steering column, roll down the window, get out of the car, close the door, and then get up next to the window and the steering wheel, and I begin pushing my car home. And I know that I have at least one friend here this morning, so at least one of you would come alongside and you'd say, hey, Bob, is there a problem with your car? Do we need to call a tow truck? Can I give you a ride somewhere? And I maybe would say to you, no, everything's fine. I just got this car. It's brand new. Don't you love it? Isn't it cool? I just love this car, but I got to be honest with you, it's getting a little tiring pushing this car back and forth to church. To be quite honest, this is pretty exhausting getting this car around. But it's probably impressive too. Aren't you impressed with how hard I'm working to get my car around? And then you might say something like, well, you know, Bob, you know that key that you unlocked the steering column with? If you turn it the other way, it will actually start the engine in the car, and then you can get in it, and that engine will power you to take you home, and it'll be much more enjoyable. And I would say, you can do that? And you'd say, yeah, you can do that. And in fact, when you get in it, it's got a heater, and you can turn the heater up, and it'll keep you warm, and you can listen to the stereo, and you can listen to songs about Jesus. And I would say, wow, I never knew. See, I was operating based on these old Flintstones cartoons I remember watching a long time ago, and just kind of pedal power, you know, and I must be operating under old information. You know, it's a really tiring spiritual life for me to try to do all the stuff that the Holy Spirit wants to do. You know, in relinquishing those areas. Have you ever tried to fix somebody? Doesn't end well, does it? You know what God desires is he comes into our lives and he gives us this potential power to bring such fulfillment, to begin to watch him do things in our lives that we have been trying to muscle our way through, to try to manipulate and push and coerce and leverage. And the Holy Spirit just says, Bob, why don't you let me take over that area? I'll do some things in that area that you've been wanting to have happen. Now, it's not going to be done the way that you want it done. It's going to be done the right way because I'm involved. And then I have to relinquish control and let God do it the way he wants to do it. And it might be that I've been holding some grudges and some bitterness, and I'm angry at somebody, and what I think is that if I stay angry at that person, then I'll continue to punish that person for what they did to me. And I'm the judge, jury, and executioner, so it's my job to punish them. And maybe now the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, would you let me deal with that person? Because I can do it much better than you can. And you'll find great freedom if you just release all this and let it go. You know, and maybe there's some things that you're involved in, Bob, that really are detrimental to your spiritual life. In fact, whenever you're doing those things, I can't hang out in that area. I can't be there when you do that. And so you're choosing something or someone else above me. And if you would say no to that, and if you let me help you say no to that, then you can spend more time in my presence and you'll grow stronger and you'll be happier and you'll be more satisfied. You'll find a great deal more joy. See, if you back up just a few verses, that's exactly what Paul begins to talk about in verse 12. He says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. And one of the things that happens to us is we may have the potential to be free, but we keep listening to old tapes. And we think that we need to keep going back to something. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you don't have to go there. You're free from all that. So act on your freedom. You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you're going to die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. In other words, we still have a choice. Just having been filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that I no longer have a will, a choice, preferences, desires. But each day as I relinquish all of those things to the Holy Spirit and I allow him to help me to say yes to the things I'm supposed to say yes to and say no to the things that are detrimental to my life, what begins to happen is, man, I begin to live in this vehicle that all of a sudden is fun because the Holy Spirit's driving now. And I can relinquish power. He's got the engine. He's placed the engine in me, and I don't have to do it anymore. I can let him do it. Let me tell you, that is a life of freedom and joy. It is a life of pleasure, spiritual pleasure. I want that for you. I want 2017 to be one of the best years that you've ever experienced in your life, because you're relinquishing those areas of ownership to the Holy Spirit, and you're going to let him do things that you've never seen him do in your life before. Amen? Would you be willing to do that? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the clarity with which you approach us and give to us these gifts. God, I don't want anything to be in the way of what you want to do in my life to touch the people around me. And I know that if I keep going back to those old tapes are nothing but selfishness to the core. But that's not who I am anymore. That's not who we are anymore. The person who has accepted Jesus is free. And those whom the Son has freed is free indeed. God, maybe there's somebody here today that needs to make that transition. Maybe there's someone here today that needs to finally let go and say, Jesus, I'm tired of fighting this battle. I've been wanting my own way. I want all the answers to be there. And yet right now there's enough of the answers that I have to know that I need to relinquish control of my life to you. Jesus, I ask forgiveness for all the sin that I've committed and all the things I've done to try to put you off and put other people off. Jesus, today I accept you as my Lord, as my Savior. I thank you for the forgiveness that you're bringing into my life right now. I can just feel all that baggage just beginning to go away. You said that you would remove that sin as far as the east is from the west. You'd never bring it up. You'd forget it. You'd never mention it ever again. God, thank you for that freedom. And Lord, now I just pray that as your Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and for those of us who have your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would relinquish control, that we would allow you to power the engine of our life. God, there's some things that we need to say yes to, that we've been putting off. Today, I pray that this would be the time, the moment, the transaction where we finally say, yes, God, have your way. Maybe there's some things that we've been holding on to that we just shouldn't be holding on to. And today is the day that we release all of that and we say, Holy Spirit, would you give me the freedom from all of that and give me the freedom to live the kind of life and the power to live the kind of life that I could only live when you are in control. Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for that sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit within us. And I'm looking forward to what you're going to do in our lives in the coming days, weeks, and months. We give all praise, glory, and honor to you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Praise God.